For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. This is of crucial importance, so much so that our Lord brings out the same idea again in verse 20, where he prays, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who are to believe in me through their word. The they here includes all those who are going to believe in the Lord Jesus through the word of the apostles. The emphasis is the same. Jesus repeats it again in verse 25, where we have his final definition of who these people are. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. What, then, are the characteristics of these people for whom Christ prays? One is that they are separated from the world and are quite different from the world. Our Lord does not pray for the world, but only for these people who have been given to him. Indeed, Jesus specifically says in verse 19, And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. This is a reference to his giving himself, setting himself apart for his death, for the work of atonement and reconciliation. And here, again, he specifically says that he is not doing this for just anybody. He is doing it for these people who believe in him. The work he has come to do and the truth he has come to proclaim. Again, this is a most important statement. In other words, these people who are the subjects of the unity of which our Lord is speaking are not those who happen to have been brought up in a certain country, or who happen to belong to a given race, or nation, or a particular visible church. It is only to those who have received his word, his teaching, and particularly his teaching concerning himself. They have known who he is, that he has been sent by God, and that he has been sent to do a work for them. They have believed and have received that word. That is Christ's own definition of his people. In other words, the unity of which he is speaking applies only to those who receive and believe his word. This is what we call the gospel message. That is the first principle to remember concerning this unity, this oneness. The second principle which our Lord lays down in the 11th verse concerns the origin of this unity. He tells us where it came from. You will notice that he uses the word keep. He says, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me. Nowhere in this chapter is there an exhortation or an appeal for God to produce a unity. Our Lord is saying that the unity is already there, is already in existence for those who have been called out. It is the unity of those who, in contradistinction to all others, have believed the truth concerning him and his work. Our Lord, knowing that he is now about to leave the world and that they are going to be exposed to the attack of the evil one and all the forces of temptation of sin and evil, is praying to his Father to keep them in the unity that already exists. That is the second important principle to remember. Our Lord is not dealing with something at which we should aim. Indeed, our Lord does not address his disciples at all in this chapter. It is a prayer to God, his Father, to keep the unity that he, through his teaching and what he has done for us on the cross, has already brought into existence among his own. The third point which Jesus raises in verse 11 is that of the nature of this unity, that they may be one even as we are one. This is the fundamental text, as it were, on the subject. But our Lord elaborates it in verses 20 to 23. Quote, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who are to believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory which you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and has loved them even as you have loved me. Unquote. Here we have what is undoubtedly one of the most exalted statements to be found anywhere in the Bible. We notice at once that the essential character of the unity about which our Lord is speaking is that it is comparable to the unity that exists between the Father and the Son themselves. It is also comparable to the unity between the Son and those for whom he is praying. Light is thrown on this from certain verses in John, the 14th chapter. For example, in verse 20, our Lord says, In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And in verse 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23 continues, If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, whatever else may be said of the verses we are examining in chapter 17, it is quite obvious that this statement is not to be handled lightly and glibly and loosely, as if its meaning were perfectly clear and self-evident. Our Lord is dealing here with the mystical union of the Holy Trinity. It is the highest mystery of the Christian faith. And yet, this is the verse, John 17, verse 21, that is being bandied about as if its meaning were obvious, and indeed as if it had but one meaning, namely, some external organizational unity. Everything about the statement indicates the exact opposite. It is concerned about a unity of essence. That is, the whole mystery of the Trinity, There are three persons and yet but one God, the same essence, the same substance, equal in power and glory, and yet the distinctions in the persons. But what makes them one is the unity of essence. Now, in addition to that, there is the unity of outlook, the unity of thought, the unity of purpose, the unity of mutual love, and everything else that follows of necessity from it. Now, this is the way in which our Lord Himself defines this unity which already exists among His own, and which He prays God to preserve and to keep after His return to glory. We deduce from this that the unity which is to exist in Christ's church, in Christ's body, is something which involves this unity of essence, of being. This is but another way of putting the doctrine taught so plainly in the New Testament that the Christian is a man who is born again, born of the Spirit, a partaker of the divine nature. All that, a partaker of the divine character, all that is implicit here. There is no unity at all in our Lord's essence apart from this fundamental operation of the Holy Spirit of God, who creates within the believers of the truth this new nature, and that in turn leads, by the same analogy, to an identity of view, an identity of object, or unity of object, a unity of view, a unity of love in regard to the faith. In other words, the unity that our Lord is talking about is a unity that clearly can exist only among those who are regenerated or born again. It is not something, by definition, that one can decide to go in for. It is not like a number of people deciding to form a coalition or a society in order that certain objects and purposes could be carried out. That is not what our Lord is talking about. It is not even a matter of friendship. It is deeper than that. It is like a family relationship. We had no choice about what family we were born into and the relationships it involved. We were born into a family. We may strongly disagree with the members of our family, but we cannot get rid of the relationship. It is a matter of blood and of essence. So is the unity of the body of Christ, the church, the true church. It must never be thought of, therefore, as something voluntary. It is something which is inevitable, because it is the result of being born into a given family, the family of God. Christians are brothers and sisters, not merely an association of friends, whether we like it or not. Dr. Ralph Kuyper, for many years associated with the late Dr. Donald Barnhouse, an associate editor of Eternity Magazine, tells of visiting a friend of his, Oliver Bear, who headed a chain of funeral parlors in Philadelphia, at which time he asked him a rather peculiar question. Say, how many corpses do you have to gather together to get one live person? He said, Ralph, I think you're nuts. And Dr. Kuiper said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know as well as I do that if you got 1,000 corpses together in one place, they wouldn't produce life. Kuiper said, you're right, but those 1,000 corpses would be in union. They'd be quiet, no fighting or disturbance. They'd be still, and you could make them look alive through the use of cosmetics. For I was looking at one of your trade journals there, and I noticed one cosmetic ad which reads, give your corpses that lifelike glow. Then Dr. Kuiper said, when you make your people look alive, you're really fooling, aren't you? Well, he said, that's how we make our money. Kuiper said, well, at least you're honest. Now, the funeral parlor owner replied, why did you ask such a stupid question? Well, Kuiper replied, what you would consider stupid in a funeral parlor, the Protestant church considers brilliant. For it is endeavoring to bring all the carcasses together and try to make the collection look alive, and the world is not going to be fooled. To sum up then, the teaching of this passage, our Lord is praying here that this unity which he has brought into being and which he himself preserved while he was still with the disciples may be continued. Incidentally, it is interesting to notice that he mentions that extraordinary exception, Judas Iscariot. Here was one who belonged to the company, but who showed quite clearly that he was not truly of it. Jesus said in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. One may give the appearance of belonging, but if there is not this new life and this new birth, there is no real unity, and it will eventually show itself. So, we find here that the whole of our Lord's statement is not an exhortation to us to do anything, but is a prayer to his Father, asking him to preserve this unity that is already in existence. Moreover, that unity is essentially spiritual, is produced by the operation of the Holy Spirit in the act of regeneration, and shows itself in a common belief and reception of the teaching concerning our Lord's person and concerning his work on the cross for you and for me, if we're a true believer. Any unity which lacks these characteristics is not the unity of which our Lord speaks in John 17, or the unity of which he prayed. We are currently looking at the subject, the biblical basis for Christian unity. We are looking at it in the light of the two most often quoted passages of Scripture on the subject, John, the 17th chapter, and Ephesians, the 4th chapter. We are examining these two passages of Scripture in the light of certain questions. First, what is the nature or character of true unity? Secondly, what is the place of doctrine or teaching? And belief in the matter of unity. And thirdly, how does unity come into being? Last week we considered these questions in the light of John the 17th chapter. In our present study, we are turning to the second crucial passage on this subject, namely Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 to 16. In many respects, it runs parallel to the one we have already looked at, the one big difference being that it is an exhortation addressed to Christian believers rather than a prayer which is offered to God. For this reason, we shall devote our entire study to its consideration. First of all, what does this passage in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16, teach? There are many who think that the teaching here is that we are exhorted to have fellowship with one another, whatever our views of the Christian faith may be, in order that ultimately we may come to a unity of faith and belief. Now, does this section of Scripture teach that or not? Again, as in John the 17th chapter, the context is absolutely vital, and we must therefore begin by making a general analysis of the whole epistle. The theme, quite clearly, is the unity of the body of Christ, the unity of the church, the true church. This is Paul's theme right from the beginning. In many ways, the key verses of the whole letter are to be found in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Quote, "For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the great eternal purpose of God, which, as Paul has already told us in Ephesians 1 verse 4, has been planned before the foundation of the world. Listen to his words. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He, verse 5, he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Notice, to be his sons. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. There it is, verses 4 to 7 of the first chapter of Ephesians. Now here is the great heart of Christian doctrine stated in general, without which there can be no unity. To talk about unity apart from this essential Christian doctrine is like talking about a woman's clothing as if it had no connection with her person. There is no unity, there can be no unity, apart from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from his blood. This is essential to the only unity in which the New Testament is interested and which it defines so clearly. The question now arises, how does anyone ever come into this unity? Well, Paul has already told us in the verses we just quoted above, verses 4 to 7, but he tells us again, in other words, in verses 12 and 13. Quote, "We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and have believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In practice and experience, we enter into this unity as the result of hearing this word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing it. This, in essence, is the main message of the first chapter of Ephesians. In the second chapter, Paul elaborates all of this, putting it still more plainly. Who are these people whom he is exhorting to continue in unity? They are those who have realized that by nature they were dead in trespasses and sins. This is the vital statement in Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins. They realize further that they are under the dominion and the control of the devil, the prince of the power of the air, who encourages them to rebel against God. See verse 2. They realize also that they were slaves of their own lusts and passions. And still more important and significant, they realized that they were once by nature children of wrath. Verse 3. In other words, these people believe in the basic biblical doctrine of the fall of man. They realize that they were spiritually dead under the condemnation of God and his holy law, and that they can do nothing about their salvation and reconciliation to God. They realize furthermore that they are now Christians, members of God's church, solely because of what God has done for them through Christ and the Holy Spirit. You he made alive. They realize that God has made them alive, put new life into them, given them the ability to see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ and to believe it. An inadequate understanding of one's own personal sin is to lack the first condition for even understanding what Christ is talking about in the Bible. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a minister in a church or a Sunday school teacher or an elder or a deacon. That makes absolutely no difference. You haven't the least, not even the beginning of the understanding of what Christ is talking about until you realize that you're a sinner. Furthermore, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 7 that they are people who are united to Christ. They have been made alive together with Christ. They have been raised up together with him. And they have been made to sit, think of it, with him in the heavenly places. And in order to make the thing clear beyond any doubt, he goes on to say in verses 8 to 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But Paul does not leave it even at that. In Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 16, he reminds these Ephesian Christians that they are people who have realized that all their own good works, all their good living, all their activities, their nationality, their religion, and everything they had before are entirely useless, and that they are made Christians and brought into this unity which is in the church entirely by the action of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly by the shedding of his blood upon the cross. Listen to Paul's words. The nature of that task is not clearly indicated here, not even in verse 18, unless we take that passage in connection with all that precedes it. It was, however, clearly indicated in John 15, verse 27. And you must also testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. See on that verse. Naturally, therefore, Jesus cannot now pray that the witnesses be removed. What he does request is this, that the Father keep the disciples from the evil one, or from evil. Both translations are possible. Then, in John 17, verse 16, Jesus continues in his prayer, saying, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Here the thought of verse 14 is repeated. See on John 15, verses 19 and 20. The difference is that it is now no longer a dependent clause, but a sentence that stands by itself. Literally, we read, "Of the world they are not, even as I am not of the world." In connection with what precedes, we may now interpret the entire request as follows. Grant that these disciples may not enter the domain of Satan, for they definitely do not belong to his domain. They are thine and mine. They do not belong to the wicked world. Then Jesus continues, "Sanctify them in the truth." Verse 17. "Thy word is truth." Here is the positive side of the request. It is as if Jesus said, not only keep them from the evil one, but also consecrate them in the truth. Keep them from the one and confirm them in the other. In the original, the adjective holy in the expression Holy Father, verse 11, and the verb to sanctify are derived from the same root. Hence, by combining these two ideas, one might translate, "Holy Father, make them holy in the truth." More fully stated, the verb here employed means to set apart from the world by actual sanctification of life, so that in heart and mind and motive, in thought, words, and deeds, one begins to live more and more in accordance with the law of God, loving God and loving others. This sanctification can take place only if the entire personality is desirous of being governed by the truth, namely, by God's redemptive revelation in Christ as the ultimate standard of life and the ultimate reason for life and doctrine. This truth is embodied in Christ, in him alone. He is the truth, See on John 14, verse 6. However, the word of the Father, which had been given to the disciples, must be the source of truth for these men when Jesus is no longer personally with them. That word is truth. It is wholly infallible. Without it, the work of sanctification is entirely impossible. Jesus requests, therefore, that the Father may cause these men in an ever-increasing degree to love that word and to live according to the truth of God revealed in this message, which they had received from him and which he, in turn, had received from the Father. And then verse 18 continues, that Jesus continues in this wonderful prayer to the Father. Just as thou didst send me into the world, so have I also sent them into the world. Jesus is still thinking of the word, the message of redemption in Christ to the glory of God. It is in this connection that he makes a double comparison, that is, between the Father as sender and himself as sender, and between himself as sent and the disciples as having been sent. Just as the Father has sent Jesus into the world with a message and a job to do, so also Jesus has sent the disciples into the world with a message. The message, moreover, is the same, that of redemption in Christ, because of what he has done. By comparing the present passage with verse 20, it becomes clear that, here in verse 18, Jesus is thinking particularly of the little company of 11 men whom he is addressing. They had been divinely commissioned. They had received a charge, a task with the authority to carry it out. The Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything that he had said unto them. See on John 15, verses 26 and 27. Because they had been with him from the beginning of his ministry. They had been made Christ's apostles, a term which has the same root as the verb which is used in this verse. Chosen one, sent ones. And then, in verse 19, our Lord continues in his prayer, and for their sake I consecrate myself, in order that they also may be truly consecrated ones. Basic to this is the consecration of Christ, for their sake. For the meaning of the preposition, see on John 10, verse 11. Although the verb in verses 17 and 19 is the same, there seems to be a slight difference in meaning. With reference to Christ, it cannot indicate a gradual process of spiritual cleansing, a dying to sin, and increasing in every spiritual virtue. It must refer to his self-offering. Compare John 1, verse 29. More precisely, to his self-dedication to the sacred task for which he had been set apart by the Father, namely, the task of rendering active and passive obedience, thereby obtaining for his people, and here particularly for his disciples, complete deliverance, complete salvation, which also includes that work of the Holy Spirit whereby they are consecrated. See on John 10, verse 36. Hence, one act of consecration, that of the high priest, is intended to produce another, that of the disciples. Jesus offers himself willingly in order that the disciples may be truly, not merely ceremonially or outwardly, but truly set apart and qualified for the exalted task of proclaiming the gospel to a world lost in sin. In other words, in order that they may be truly consecrated persons. Literally, in order that they also may be consecrated ones in truth. The nature of the task assigned to the disciples is set forth in John 15, verse 27. See on that passage the notes on it. The disciples must testify so that those given to the Son by the Father may be brought in, and God may receive all the glory. We pick up our study of the Gospel through John in the 17th chapter at the beginning of verse 20. We are in the midst of considering the closing prayer of Jesus in the upper room in the presence of his disciples. This is the longest recorded prayer that we have of Jesus during his public ministry on earth. It is also the most beautiful and profound. Jesus spoke this prayer in the hearing of his disciples in order that they might be instructed and comforted. And not they only, but all of his people since then. This is clear from what Jesus said in verse 13. But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We now, at verse 20, arrive at the closing section of this wonderful prayer, a section which supplies a glorious climax to all that has gone before. As we read John's 17th chapter through from the beginning, we can see Jesus' prayer gradually moving out to the ends of the earth. First, he prayed for himself as the cross faced him, verses 1 to 5. Second, he prayed for his disciples, verses 6 to 19. But now his prayers takes a sweep into the distant future, and he prays for all those who in distant lands and far off ages will also enter into the Christian faith. Two things are clear from this closing section of our Lord's prayer. First, he did not anticipate a speedy end to the history of the world or the church. And secondly, he seemed to realize that his people would face real problems during that time and would need this prayer of hope and encouragement. And now let us all read verses 20 to 26. It will not be recorded on the tape at this time, but it will be recorded when we have our verse-by-verse analysis. Here we see two great characteristics of Jesus fully displayed. First, we see his complete faith and his radiant certainty. At the moment his followers were few, but even with the cross facing him, his confidence was unshaken, and he was praying for those who would believe in his name. This passage should be especially precious to us, for this is Jesus' prayer for us. Second, we see Jesus' confidence in this in his men. He knew that they did not fully understand him. He knew that in a very short time they were going to abandon him in his hour of sorest need. Yet, it was to these very same men that he looked with complete confidence to spread his name abroad throughout the world. It is the great characteristic of Jesus that he never lost his faith in God or his confidence in these faltering men who loved him. And what was his prayer for us who have come to believe because of the word of the apostles? As in the case of his prayer for himself and for his disciples in the upper room, so likewise here we have two petitions. First, that we might be one, even as he and the Father are one. And second, that we one day might be with him in heavenly glory. We are going to devote several studies to this first petition because there is no question that is receiving so much attention at the present time in all branches and divisions of the Christian Church as the question of church unity. It is something that is being written about, talked about, and preached about. Then we shall devote a separate study to the second petition, that we one day might be with him in heavenly glory. It is interesting to note how new words come into our vocabulary, and within the last 20 years or more, the word ecumenicity has become one of those words. Perhaps we ought to define this word, because there is a tendency on the part of some to confuse ecumenicity with eccentricity. They both, in a sense, are related, but rather in a very obtuse sort of way. For you notice the word eccentricity comes from the Latin eccentrius, meaning to be out of center. And at least theologically, there is a certain sense in which the present word ecumenicity is filled with eccentricity. The word ecumenicity comes from a Greek word, oikoumenos, which means the inhabited world. The word does occur in the New Testament as a missionary term. It is the idea that the gospel should be heard throughout the entire world. But, as we use the term today, it has to do with church union. Now we are all agreed that the Christian church should be one, that she was meant by God to be one, and that it was to this end that Jesus prayed in the words of our text. Therefore, we must agree further that it is a tragedy that division ever entered into the life of the church. Here we are all on common ground. But, having said that, one must also point out that there is obviously great confusion and much disagreement as to what constitutes unity, as to what is the nature of unity, and as to how unity is to be obtained and preserved. There are many divergent views in regard to this. The Roman Catholic solution of the problem, of necessity, and in spite of what appears to be greater friendliness at the present time, is simply absorption into her institution and organization. From her standpoint, this is the basis of unity, and therefore it is quite logical that her notion of unity should be that all other sections of the church should return to her, who is the one and only true Church of Christ. The Greek Orthodox and Russian churches hold a similar view. But there are other views, some of which contrast sharply with this in their looseness. The commonest of these maintains that what is desired is a visible unity and coming together of all who call themselves Christian in any sense whatsoever. Unity means that all sections of the Christian church, anybody, everybody claiming the name of Christian, should meet together, should have fellowship together, and should work together and present a common front to the enemies of Christianity. One other view must be especially mentioned at this point, since it is becoming increasingly popular in evangelical circles. This regards unity in terms of coming together to form a kind of forum where various views of the Christian faith may be discussed, and people may present their different insights, hoping that as a result they may eventually arrive at some common agreement. There are other views, but we are going to let that suffice for a broad classification. This subject is exceedingly complex, and many volumes have been written about it. But the objective here in this presentation is a very limited one. It is to examine the two passages of Scripture which are most frequently quoted in this connection. I refer to the words of our text here in John 17 and also Ephesians the 4th chapter, and in particular to John 17 verse 21 and Ephesians 4 verse 13. These are the verses that are so frequently quoted today and used as slogans and as statements which apparently settle the matter once and for all and place it beyond any dispute or discussion. It is essential, therefore, that we should examine them very carefully. First, let's examine them in the light of certain questions. Yes. First, what is the nature or the character of true unity? Secondly, what is the place of doctrine and belief in the matter of unity? Thirdly, how does unity come into being? Attention will be focused mainly on the third question because of its practical character. The majority view in Protestantism holds that the way to produce unity is not to discuss and consider doctrine, but rather to work together and to pray together. The slogans are that doctrine divides, but that as we work together and pray together, we shall arrive at unity. This becomes serious when it is applied to the question of evangelism. The common argument used to press upon us the vital and urgent importance of this question of unity is that evangelism is impossible apart from it, that the divided church is an offense to the world, and that while we are divided, the world will not listen to us. Therefore, we are told that it is urgently essential that we should come together in order that we may evangelize. Then, after our task of evangelism is completed, we can consider the matter of doctrine. This is the common and prevailing view in Protestantism. All of this obviously makes it of vital importance that we should be clear in our thinking as to these questions. which has been raised with regard to the basis of Christian unity. We turn first to the words of our text, where we read in verse 21 that statement which is so frequently used as a slogan among the ecumenists. In it our Lord prays that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How then do we interpret this? We do so, first of all, by taking it in its context and setting. This is a principle which should always govern scriptural exposition. The charge that has been so frequently hurled against the evangelicals is that they are fond of using proof texts. That is the criticism brought against the Westminster Confession, and, indeed, most of the historical creeds. They are based, it is said, on proof texts. We are told that we must never do that, that we must take the general tenor and sense of Scripture and not base our position upon particular texts. But advocates of the ecumenical movement have done precisely that with regard to this verse. They have taken it entirely out of its context and then proceeded to use it as a slogan. Over against this, we assert that it is always wrong to take a text in isolation. The first rule of interpretation in that a text should always be considered in its context. See on John the 16th chapter, verses 12 to 15, concerning the five biblical rules of interpreting the Bible. Looking at the context, we notice that the first specific mention of unity is found in verse 11 of John the 17th chapter. Our Lord says, "And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee, Holy Father. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." First, notice that Jesus is praying for a particular people, whom he designates as they. Now, who are they? They and they alone are the subject of this unity. In this prayer and in this chapter, there are many answers to this question. They are the people of whom he has said right at the beginning of his prayer for them, verse 6, that they have been given to him by God. That is a fundamental statement, which he goes on repeating through the chapter. There are certain people who belong to God, and whom God the Father has given to the Son, and for whose sake the Lord Jesus has come into the world and done what he has done. Another thing Jesus says about them is that they are people who have been separated from the world. He says in verse 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine." That is a very important statement. Here are people who have been taken out of the world, separated from it, and it is for them and for them alone that he prays. There is no universalism in this chapter. that all are ultimately to be saved. On the contrary, there is a clear-cut division and distinction between those who are still in the world and those whom he has called out of the world, who have believed on his name. But we have a still more interesting and important definition as to who they are in verses 6 to 8. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have